through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. How we thank thee for thy grace, and that thou art the God of tender forgiveness. If there be those who have not been saved, show them their lack and bring them to the cross. And those who do know thee, Lord, bring them into surrender and yieldedness to thee, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we turn to the great verse in Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We consider especially the phrase, led by the Spirit. It must be understood that the Holy Spirit does not dwell in the unregenerate man, and that therefore there can be no guidance for a man who is not a believer in Christ. There is no inner light or inner feeling that is from God for the unsaved man. When we come to the life of the redeemed one who has become the child of God through the work of regeneration, God's leading is in accordance with His Word, and where the Word does not cover any phase of life, the leading is by the Holy Spirit. The most wonderful story of divine guidance to be found in the Bible, perhaps, is that of God's leading of His people from the time they left the land of Egypt until they crossed the river Jordan and settled down in the land of promise. The method by which God accomplished this leading was by using a supernatural manifestation which is called a cloud, but which has no point of reference with what we call a cloud today. There is a lesson here which we must learn in connection with the choice of words by God for the biblical vocabulary. I am aware of all the controversy which has raged in connection with the nature of the inspiration of the Bible. But without subscribing to a dictation theory in all the parts of the Scriptures, I have come, nevertheless, through long years of close association with the Bible, living at times 15 hours a day within its pages, to believe that God not only gave the thoughts of the divine revelation, but that He inspired the choice of terms and created the circumstances that brought forth the very words that have been used to render these thoughts. Furthermore, there are matters in the divine plan for which there are no human words. And God has been forced, if I may thus speak, to use symbols to get near the ideas which God wished to convey. If some of us should parachute into a tribe of savages near the headwaters of the Amazon, we would find no words in the vocabulary of such a tribe, nor any possibility of concept in their minds for radio, nuclear physics, higher mathematics, electronics, or even the common facts of automobiles, telephones, and refrigerators. It would be necessary to use symbols or roundabout methods of description. The natives would get some foggy notion, perhaps fantastic by our standards, and differing according to the individual. And thus it is with the process of conveying spiritual truths to earthly beings. In fact, God has said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We must remember all this when we read the biblical descriptions of heaven and hell, and of cherubs and seraphs, and of apocalyptic judgments. And we must remember this when we think of the cloud that guided the children of Israel through 40 years of desert wandering. The phenomenon first appeared just after the first Passover, when the Lord had delivered them from the power of Egypt and brought them to the Red Sea. We read in the book of Exodus, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. There are at least 25 references to this cloud throughout the whole of the Bible. A careful study of all the passages will show that it was sometimes called by the name of smoke, and sometimes by the name of glory. I shall call it a cloud to avoid complications, but I repeat that it was no more a cloud in the sense of a rain cloud than is the towering phenomenon which we now know too well from the photographs of atomic explosions. What is that thing that billows up in a matter of seconds to fill the whole sky with radiating death and to inspire the fearsome imaginations of man with awe? A cloud? Well, call it that, since it has superficial points of resemblance with the great cumulus masses which blow about the sky on a summer day. And what is this thing which in Bible times came down upon the earth, at times hanging in the air above the people, at times moving along to show them the path of their journey, and which entered the temple by the gate facing east, filling the temple so that the priests could not stand to minister, and could not on occasion even enter the temple? As I said, we shall call it a cloud, though it was not a cloud, and we shall draw wonderful lessons from it concerning the method by which the Lord leads his people. This cloud first appeared when they had left Egypt and stood ready to cross the Red Sea. As the armies of Pharaoh approached, this cloud moved from before the people and came and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And towards the Egyptians it was darkness, and towards the people of God it was light, as it lit up the night, and it prevented the foe from coming near God's people. After the people had been taken through the Red Sea on dry land, the cloud appeared above them, covering them completely. As best we can discover from reading all of the texts, the cloud had a stem that came down into the tabernacle, filling the Holy of Holies, and mushrooming above them to form a protective covering over the entire camp. We must not forget that the desert into which they were going to move for 40 years, that desert is incapable of sustaining human life because of the lack of water and the great extremes of temperature. It is a common thing for the thermometer to mark as much as 130 to 150 degrees during the day and to fall to freezing temperatures at night. Thus, this cloud provided a perfect air conditioning mechanism for well over 1 million people. In the daytime, the cloud afforded them a covering from the heat, and at night it furnished warmth for them. Thus, we read in the Psalms, "He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light in the night." Newton, in his great hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God," has described this protection most beautifully. "Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear, for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, safe they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray." Now it would appear that the existence of this cloud should have been the occasion for the greatest praise on the part of God's people. They should have thanked him with songs of deliverance because they were kept from the burning heat of the sun and the desperate cold of the night. But, strange to say, the cloud had exactly the opposite effect upon the people. Or perhaps it is not strange to say, because their murmuring reveals the inwardness of their Adamic nature more than anything else could do. The 9th chapter of Numbers describes the movements of the cloud more clearly than any other passage of Scripture. Again and again it is reiterated that the cloud moved without warning. And of course they were forced to follow it and live in its shade or else perish in the heat of the wilderness. We read, "On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was continually. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel encamped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they encamped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the camp many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud was taken up in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud was taken up, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time, even a year, that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it was taken up, they set out. At the command of the Lord they encamped, and at the command of the Lord they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. Now there could be no finer illustration of the way in which the Lord leads his people today, both collectively and individually. It should be noted that the unheralded movements of the cloud kept the people in complete suspense. They never knew their plans an hour in advance. They were to be followers of the Lord. Therefore, they had to learn the absolute lordship of his leading. There was nothing certain about the cloud. The people had to develop a sense of constant expectation. There may be those who will wish to remark that there's nothing uncertain about the way the Lord leads us nowadays. That may be true for a small segment of the whole church in the world, and for a time that seems to continue, more or less long in the life of a given individual. But the closer we study the nature of the cloud and its guidance, the more we shall see that our lives are in the hands of the Lord for his momentary direction. There is a grave spiritual danger to think otherwise. Prosperity is much more deceptive than it seems. To have everything move smoothly develops the attitude of the man who would tear down his barns and build greater ones, saying, "Soul, take thine ease." It was of such a man that the Lord said, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee." God designed every event of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness for the spiritual growth of his people. The way in which he led them was calculated to bring out the worst in them in order to show them their need for the best, and to bring them to the realization that only God could provide that best. When Moses was about to die, he made his farewell speech, in which he recounted all the doings of God in their behalf. Included in that address was the following statement of purpose: "All the commandment which I command you this day, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. He did this that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but that man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Now certainly, the guiding cloud was well thought out to test them, to reveal what was in their hearts, whether they would keep his commandments or not. For the very presence of the cloud revealed to them the true nature of their willful, stubborn hearts. From their point of view, the cloud wasn't reasonable. The whole manner of leading them seemed to be capricious. There is, of course, no caprice with God. But they were being forced by circumstances, the circumstances of the desert and the cloud, forced to submit their wills to the will of God, and they hated it. Moses had to say to them, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Now it seems incredible that a people who were being freed from slavery, should be filled with wrath against their deliverer. But it was so from the first moment. They wanted their own way. And as long as Pharaoh allowed them to live within the circle of their own lusts and desires, they were willing to work as slaves in order thus to live. But the instant that there was a spiritual demand put upon them, everything within them rose to rebel. They took no account of all the mercies that the Lord showed them. They did not understand any of the miracles which he performed in their behalf. The Holy Spirit inspired David to say in the Psalms, "Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider thy wonderful works. They did not remember the abundance of thy steadfast love, but rebelled against him at the sea, even at the Red Sea." Again and again, the Bible refers to the fact that they rebelled against God from the very beginning. They did not want his leading. One of the most wonderful of the Psalms recounts the blessings of God toward them and says, "Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. To such an extent were they furious against the plans of God that they often said that they wished they had never come out of Egypt. And two or three times they even talked about choosing a rebel captain from among themselves in order to return to Egypt." Now, if this seems strange to us, let us imagine what life would have been for a family traveling underneath the guiding cloud throughout the wilderness. The cloud has risen and has started to move onwards. So it's necessary to pack all baggage, take down the tent, charge the animals with the necessary burdens, and start to walk. After a long day's march, the cloud comes to rest, and everything must be unpacked. If someone should decide not to unpack because the journey, they think, will start again in the morning, the cloud might stay in place for days or even weeks or months. If all the goods had been left packed, and it was finally decided to unpack, the cloud might start again the next morning, or even in the middle of the night. Whenever the cloud moved, it was necessary to follow immediately. If anyone rebelled and refused to move, he was immediately in the deathly cold of night or the killing heat of the day. There was no water except from the rock that followed them, and that rock, of course, remained with the cloud. There was no food except where the cloud was, for the manna and the quails were provided only around about the camp that was beneath the cloud. On one occasion, Moses tells us, the cloud began to rise. He uttered the statement that was always spoken at the time of departure, "Arise, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." At this particular time, the cloud kept moving day and night and day and night, so that they had no time for sleep nor rest. We read in Numbers 10:33, "So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them." Now, we can be sure that the same God who saw to it that their shoes did not wear out and that their clothes did not wear out and who provided food and water for them also gave them the miracle wonder of traveling without being over-fatigued. But they were absolutely furious against him, nevertheless. In the following paragraph we read, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." We turn the pages of the divine record and come to another example of this same stubborn antagonism against the leading of God. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now we must not forget that it was God's way and that he had planned it, yet they were discouraged because of the way. And we read, "The people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?' It was then that the Lord sent fiery serpents among them." And we discover that they were just as impatient when they spent 1 year in the same place as they were when they were having a constant change in shorter journeys. We can see, therefore, that the way by which God brought them was designed to show them what they really were in themselves. I remember hearing of a man who had a frightful temper, and who said that he never, never lost his temper if he had his own way. Well, this could have been said of Israel, and of all of us. It is when we find that things are contrary to our desires that our real nature is brought to the surface. Then it is that we know what spirit we are of. Now everything that I have described in this leading by the cloud can be applied to us in God's leading of us today. We do not know what a day may bring forth. We do not know when the telephone will ring to tell us of an accident in our family circle, or when illness may strike down someone who is near and dear to us. We do not know what the business cycle is to bring to us. We sometimes sing, I know not what of good nor ill may be reserved for me. Of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But thank God we can go on to sing the chorus, but I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Oh, happy are we if we learn the first great lesson of the Lord's leading, that there is no good in us. Then, when we have accepted God's verdict of what we are in ourselves, we can be brought to realize what we should be, and can go on to walk in the will of the Lord. Submit yourselves to the Spirit of God. Though his leadings may be as the seeming wanderings of the cloud, they were designed, they were planned, not only to show us what we are in ourselves, but they were designed to bring us through to the goals which God has prepared for us. And the Lord willing, we shall go on in our next study to see that though the leading of God reveals to us the horror of what we are in ourselves, he does, by that leading, bring us on toward himself and teach us day by day to walk in his path, to know him better and to love him more. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take these great truths and shall bring them to each one of us. And unto thee be all the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, till our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.